Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading, let us turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. I was looking back over. We've taken a break from our study of the book of Romans, which went through towards the end of November, was the last time that we looked at this chapter. And we end with some of the early verses, and we're going to pick up again where we left off. So for background, let's go ahead and read, begin with Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had, while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believe, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest threat to the gospel is for the Christian to fail to understand properly the need of the most basic teaching of how God saves the sinner. When one has stirred within them that natural desire for religion to connect with God, Satan, that great deceiver, seeks to do what he does best, and that is to offer a view of God and an understanding of man that will send the person in the wrong direction. He is a master at the art of deceiving, and he has legions of false prophets in this world who are busy and effective deceivers of the truth. Christ came to unite the church. And the way that we are united is by the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Every false view of Christianity and every false religion, in the end, share one common thread. They all build their version of religion on man seeking to please God by works, by self-effort, by exercising their own righteousness through an exercise of their will. As we return to our study of the book of Romans in here in chapter 4, we take up where we left off with the faith of Abraham as the grand paradigm to demonstrate the core of how God saves us, not by works that we do, but through faith. We saw in Romans chapter 4, the verses 5 through 12, the blessedness of God that is contained only in saving faith. It is the restoration back into God's favor through the remission or forgiveness of our sins in such a way that God sees the believer as perfectly righteous. In the verses 1 through 8, Paul asked how Abraham, the great patriarch of the church, was found righteous before God. And the answer was given emphatically in verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in verse 5, that his faith is accounted for righteousness. And this set the theme for the whole of chapter 4, which is a treatise on the faith of Abraham as that picture of saving faith. The last time we were in the book of Romans was a very happy day for us. We had a baptism in church and we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Our sermon that morning was on the verses 9 through 12, where Paul asked the question regarding when Abraham was accounted righteous before God in relation to his being circumcised. Was it before he was circumcised or while he was circumcised? And as you think about this for just a moment, I want you to see that the point was that Abraham was not righteous because of his having been circumcised. God declared Abraham righteous the moment he believed God, and not because of what Abraham did after that. The moment that you open your heart to God and you believe what God promises you, God counts you as righteous. You are not declared righteous because you have been baptized, or because you come to church, or because you have been confirmed, or made a profession of faith, or whatever you put on that list. If you understand that, then you get the point of Romans 4. You are saved not by your works, but by grace through faith in what God promises you in His Word. Those who trust in their works as a reason why God accepts them render, according to verse 4, God's blessing as a debt. God owes them so that they are not saved by grace, by God's freely saving them unconditionally. And that includes your religious practice. It does not save you, but it is essential to who you have become because you are a Christian. And it's what happens in your life. It's how things transform. For the Christian, for the true believer, it is all about the promises of God and not about me. It is all about Christ and not about me. Often I will refer to those diagnostic questions from Evangelism Explosion. And I like the one in particular that says, God forbid, should you perish, which one day we all shall, and you appear before God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? How will you answer him? And in general, if you go out in public and you ask individuals that, and especially churched people, if you ask them that question, the majority will answer in this way. Well, I've been baptized. Well, I go to church. Well, I pray. And I do this. And I do that. And this is exactly what Paul is honing in on. The moment that you attribute your salvation to something that you do, you go astray from the reality. And you make God one who owes you because of what you have done. But Abraham understood that it was not his following. It was not his being circumcised. It was not his doing things for God. But that rather it was always what God was doing for him. And his focus was always upon God. The moment that Abraham's gaze would slip from that view of God and his promises, Abraham would stumble. He would struggle until God restored him. So today in Romans chapter 4, we take our attention to verses 13 through 15. We build upon this concept that it's by faith and not circumcision, because Abraham believed before he was circumcised, to the next argument, proving that your salvation is by grace through faith and not by what you do. The theme of this passage is this. The promise of salvation comes through the righteousness of faith apart from the law. And to this end, 3 points will be considered regarding faith. The position of faith, the preeminence of faith, and the promise of faith. So looking first at the position of faith, you know, the first question you must ask under this point is the position of faith to what? And the answer in this passage is to the law. What is the relation of faith to the law? And in this point, the Apostle Paul answered the question of the position of faith to Abraham's circumcision. God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. Why? Because Abraham, being counted righteous, that is the kind of righteousness that is saving, is an imputed righteousness that is given, not earned, and was declared the moment Abraham believed the promise of God to him. Abraham's belief, the act of faith, preceded the religious sacrament. Today, baptism occurs in adult believers based on their believing the promises of God in salvation. But here is the part to keep in mind. Their act of believing was the result of the imputed righteousness of God bestowed upon them or imparted to them. The church views the faith of the individual as the mark of the grace of God poured out upon them, numbering them now amongst the people of God. So if you believe, God doesn't declare you righteous because you believe, but he declares you righteous, and as a result of that, you believe. It's part of the package. Abraham's belief, the act of faith, was a gift of God. The point is that even their faith comes following God declaring them righteous. And we will say more about that later. So the next nail in the coffin of viewing your works, the things you do, as playing some part in and as the basis upon which God saved you, is considering Abraham's relation to the law. Not only was Abraham justified by faith before his circumcision, but he was also justified by faith long before the law of Moses was given to his descendants, the seed of Abraham. In fact, the giving of the Ten Commandments took place over 500 years after Abraham was declared righteous, meaning he could not be saved by keeping the law. Does that mean we don't have to worry about obedience to God's law? Well, of course not. And Paul will take that assertion up in chapter 7. The purpose of the law in relation to faith is stated in Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 3 is kind of an important chapter that dovetails here with Romans chapter 4. So it's worth your time as you look through Romans chapter 4 to associate that with Galatians chapter 3. And then later you're going to want to add to that Hebrews chapter 11. So those three, in terms of your study of this sermon this morning, will all be very beneficial in terms of this whole aspect of the importance of who Abraham is in relation to us as a people of faith. So he says the purpose of the law in relation to faith is stated in Galatians chapter 3, the verses 24 and 25, where we read, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." We're no longer under the law. Now, what does that mean? Justification, we need to understand, has never been through the keeping of the law. Even before the Ten Commandments, there was still the work of the law written upon the heart of man that was a natural law arising from our being made in the image of God. Even after the fall of Adam and Eve, and they were banned from the garden, the sense of law was apparent. Cain knew that killing his brother Abel was evil. But note that God did not instruct Adam and Eve that if they did certain things, they would be saved. No, rather, he gave them a promise of deliverance. He took them from their seeking to hide from his face, and he clothed them, and he gave them a promise of a seed who would be the Christ to crush the head of the serpent. And the next thing we recorded of Eve are words of hope in the birth of her next son that God had delivered on his promise to send a Savior. And thus, she believed that that next son was actually the promised seed. She evidenced faith in God's promise, not her ability to gain favor by keeping some law. So faith preceded the law, and it is preeminent to the law in this regard. So we note that secondly. See, we read in Romans 4:13 the language, a language that is covenantal. It says, "For the promise that he, Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." It is not that the law is bad. Paul later in chapter 7 said that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The function of the law is to make us conscious that we are not good. The law is good. But as a mirror, it shows us that we're not good. That we are sinners without the power or ability to move one inch toward God until he draws us to himself through Jesus as Savior. We confess that this morning in Lord's Day 4, that through the instigation of the devil, we've all been deprived of this power and this ability to know God, to serve God, to be perfect in terms of the law of God. The whole of the Bible from the beginning to the end declares that salvation is by grace through faith. And here Paul calls it the righteousness of faith, a peculiar statement, the righteousness of faith, because it is a righteousness that is foreign to us and is accomplished within us by faith. A righteousness that is foreign is from another place, not from within us. The whole of the Bible, from beginning to end, declares that salvation is by grace through faith. And here Paul calls it the righteousness of faith because it is that righteousness that he imparts to us on the basis of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. Paul said in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The righteousness of God counted to us is contained in the call of God. When you hear the word of God preached, what is that? What is a sermon? What is going on right now? If the minister is true to his calling, if he does not get caught up in the seeking to entertain you with stories, and what he preaches is actually the Bible, then what you are hearing is the very promises of God. It is, in this sense, God speaking to you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But how are the people to hear if there is no one sent from God to preach that which is the very word of God? You must never take lightly what is going on in church on Sunday morning, when the preacher proclaims the word of God. And when you see what that is in the profound sense that God intends it, you will want to be here. And you're not going to want to miss a word. There's another crucial point made in verse 14, in Romans 4:14, where it states that those who want to trust in their works, trust in the law to get them into heaven, make faith void. They make faith void. Void means empty, useless, and the promises of God of no effect. Why? Because trusting in your own contribution to God's grace for salvation renders the whole thing null and void. There's a many writers who have written tracts and treaties and articles entitled, essentially in one way or another, All of Grace. All of Grace. And what Paul is taking on here is the idea of, well, you have the grace of God, and you have faith in God, you have my contribution, you have what Christ did, and you add all these together to get yourself into heaven. But what the Bible teaches is that it's all of grace, it's all of what Christ has done, and it's none of what we do. We don't add our part to it. We can't add our part to it, not as the basis upon which we're saved. Now, we have a role to play, but that comes later in response to the salvation that God has provided. It is not that which gains us salvation. Is that which demonstrates our salvation. Why? Because trusting in your own contribution to God's grace for salvation renders the whole thing meaningless. Any embrace of law-keeping for salvation only condemns you because the law, now look at verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. And that's all it does in the end, because we cannot keep God's law perfectly. And therefore, any iota of inclusion of law keeping for salvation only condemns us. Paul at one point says a man can keep the entire law all the way up and then in just one point, in one point, break the law. And it makes him a lawbreaker. And you say, but look at all the good he did. And you're going to condemn him for one law? That nonsense is what's prevailing in our society right now. How many murders does it take for a person to be a murderer? One, right? But we're suddenly getting attorney generals and district attorneys who are saying, oh, it's okay. not a problem. Put him out on bail real quick. Don't put him in prison. They want to take the law and they want to make infractions against the law as being nothing that condemns you, but rather business as usual. But God comes in, and God, who is perfectly righteous, says that if you in one point falter, you now become a lawbreaker and are disqualified and condemned. And why is God so strict? Is God this divine, eternal ogre? No. But God demonstrates what true justice is so that he might highlight what true mercy is. So that he might demonstrate the depths of his grace and love. That's what we come to recognize as we think about this concept of the preeminence of faith. It can't be of works, because if in any way the things that we do contribute to our salvation, it diminishes the glory of God in the beauty of his salvation. But see how he concludes that thought. He says, "For where there is a law, where there is no law, there is no transgression." That seems odd. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. You know, Abraham did what he did because he believed in the promise that God would deliver and give him everything that God had promised. Abraham obeyed in the sense that he followed after the promise of God, pursued God's word in God's strength, in full confidence that he belonged to God. Everything that Abraham did was the fruit of his faith. He did not pursue God. He followed God's leading. He was not being obedient to the law. He was being consistent with faith. And while those things may have parallels externally, they are wholly different spiritually. The preeminence in faith in the believer's life removes him from being under the law and places him in the privileged position of living by faith. Paul opened Romans 8 with these words as he concludes this whole episode of how Christ comes in and Christ provides his salvation. And all of this is obtained through faith. He turns and opens Romans chapter 8 with these words. He says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Amazing. Amazing to think about that. We are no longer under any condemnation. Well, where does condemnation come in? Condemnation is excluded in faith. Why? Because the law is excluded in faith. The law condemns, but when we believe in God, God covers us by the righteousness of Christ and sets aside the law because Christ has kept that perfectly for us. And he moves us into that relationship where we are no longer under any condemnation. To walk according to the Spirit is to walk according to faith. They are the same thing. To walk according to the flesh is to trust in your own works and efforts. And that is why Martin Luther felt freed by the words, "The just shall live by faith." Well, thirdly, we then note the promise of faith. We have to come back to those words that begin this passage in Romans 4, where he opens up in verse 13, "For the promise." Everything the believer does flow from those words, "for the promise." The heart of the believer's relationship with God is not personal, but covenantal. God's promise is not just to the individual, but also to the covenant community, to the church who God has called out of the world from the beginning of time. God's promise to Abraham was not just for his personal profit. God told Abraham that he would be the heir of the world, but that he would be so through the seed or offspring. And he also stated that in his descendants would come the seed, capital S, the seed singular, in whom the world would be blessed. Abraham never was given the land in the sense that he lived his whole life as a stranger in the land he was promised. It would not be until after the Exodus that his descendants would receive and possess the land. But there is more to the promise than the city set on the hill, the land flowing with milk and honey, the country of Canaan that became the nation of Israel. For you to fully consider the faith of Abraham, you must see his life, his faith, in the summary that is given for us in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want you to turn there. We're going to kind of finish this point up, really considering what's here in Hebrews chapter 11. We begin in verse 8. And we read, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." In Hebrews 11:13, it states that the patriarchs all died having never received what was promised to them. And yet Abraham was titled the father of faith. And you must see his life as a life wherein we all are gathered in that picture of who Jesus Christ is. Abraham's hope was not in an earthly inheritance. Much of the church wants to focus on the physical land of Israel as that which was promised to Abraham. And it was, in only a temporal sense. But what we need to understand is that Abraham and his true heirs and all true believers who by faith rest in the promises of God and the salvation that God provides through his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus, see and understand that we seek something that is not earthly. And so, as Hebrews 11:13 says, the patriarchs didn't receive that promise, we might respond with the question, or did they? The whole picture of the life of Abraham is a type that is explained for us here. Abraham left his home in Mesopotamia and he headed to Canaan, but it was never really Canaan that he sought. It was a much greater city whose builder and maker is God, the text says. Abraham understood the eschatological promise as the overriding promise of God in his life. The eschatological or end times promise is what? It's a heavenly country. Leaving Mesopotamia and traveling to Canaan is a paradigm, a picture of the journey of the believer who leaves this world and journeys to a land that God has promised. The believer never looks back. We are not like Lot's wife, who looked back longing for the world that she was to leave behind, and as a result turned to a pillar of salt. The promise of the righteousness of faith points to faith in Christ, a faith in a resurrected Jesus who shows us the way to the city whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was willing to offer up his son Isaac in faith. And we say, how could he do that? And we are given the answer here. It was not so much obedience, but another step in the path of faith for Abraham. Because Hebrews 11:19 states that Abraham believed, even if he had killed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. In Abraham and Isaac, we have typologies or pictures that were fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the true father or head of all who are of faith. The believer's faith is in the resurrected Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, as pictured in Isaac. Abraham believed in the promise of God, and we follow in that faith as those who have left our homeland, left this world, and are now strangers and pilgrims in it, seeking a heavenly country, a city that God has prepared for us. Our faith looks to the one, the seed of Abraham, through whom the blessing of salvation has come to us. And that is what is meant by the righteousness of faith, a righteousness that belongs to you and belongs to me as we believe in God. Amen.